I think it's time to get started, 9:15. So let me welcome you. My name is Robert Gonzalez. I'm actually a new member here, someone else was scheduled to do Sunday school today, but they're not able, so I've been asked to do Sunday school. So I hope that I don't disappoint. I was trying to think of what we would do today, and I thought, well, maybe since not all of you are able to attend the Old Testament introduction class that I'm teaching right now, that maybe I would bring something from that class, give you sort of a sample of some of the things that we consider in that class. And one of my favorite topics of the Old Testament happens to be primeval history. And I don't know if all of you know what primeval history refers to, but basically it refers to chapters 1 through 11 of the book of Genesis, which is sometimes referred to as the beginnings. So that's going to be our topic for this morning. Before we begin, though, let's just open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for a new day of life and another opportunity to come into your house with your people and offer praise and prayer and worship to you. And Lord, as we come to give you the praise of our lips, the sacrifice of our hearts, we recognize that you have need of nothing, that you're self-sufficient, that we're really those who have needs. And thus, as we come into your house, we're the ones who are, in a sense, asking you to give to us. Not necessarily health, wealth, and prosperity, but we do pray for those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. We pray that you would fulfill the desires of our heart by giving us yourself, Lord. And we pray that as we study your word this morning, that you would reveal yourself and your will for us through your word. And so help us this hour, we pray, to honor you, to be edified by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Genesis chapters 1 through 11. If I had the time and we were to study all 11 of these chapters, I would outline it as follows. I would obviously introduce the book of Genesis and primeval history, and then I would begin to consider chapters 1 through 2 under creation and covenant. And in chapter 1, I would talk about God's cosmic temple palace, which is the universe that he created, and his priestly viceroy, which are the humans that he placed on earth. And then we talk in chapter 2 about God's creation covenant, which he made with Adam and Eve. And then we would transition to the second part of our study, which is chapter 3, the fall and the curse. And we would talk about how there was cosmic treason in the Garden of Eden as the serpent led mankind in rebellion against Yahweh and tempted man to try and be like God. That really is what human sin is all about. It's our attempt for autonomy, to be independent from God. Then we talk about the emperor striking back. That is to say, Yahweh Elohim, he's the emperor, and he strikes back in a remarkable way by uttering a curse, and yet contained in the curse, there's a blessing, a redemptive blessing, and that's the gospel. So we talk about that. Then we'd move on to chapters 4 through 11, where we talk about the spread of sin and the curse. And in fact, I think that the book of Genesis, many people don't realize this, but it really talks a lot about the spread of sin. Because remember, it's through the law that the knowledge of sin comes. And many people think, well, that's talking about the Ten Commandments. And it is. But when Paul says through the law comes the knowledge of sin, he's talking about the Torah, including the book of Genesis, and all of those stories. Those stories are designed to teach humankind about sin and our need for redemption. And so as we move from the Garden of Eden to just outside the Garden of Eden, the first story we read about is a story about sin, where two brothers, one brother kills his brother, Cain versus Abel. And immediately we see the effects of the sin that was committed in the garden. In fact, the fall outside the garden is in some senses worse. Then we see a kingdom to rival God's kingdom, where Cain sets out to build himself a city in independence from God, to be his own man, as it were. We move on to chapter 5, where we have one descendant of Shem after the other dying. You know, he lives, he has offspring, and then he dies. And then the next one dies, and then he dies, and he dies, and he dies. And again, we see the effects of sin. Then we read about the flood of human sin, and then the flood of God's judgment. And then we move on to talk about a new beginning with Noah. And unfortunately, that new beginning is itself spoiled by sin. And then finally, the city of man rebuilt, namely the Tower of Babel. We're going to focus this morning on that part, part 3, and we're going to focus in particular upon the Tower of Babel. But to help sort of situate that story within the larger context, let me just summarize each of these sections so you get kind of the flow of the story. So first of all, with regards to the creation and covenant, basically this is how I would summarize these two chapters. And by the way, this is a good practice for you as you're doing your Bible reading and devotions. Try to get a pad and paper or an iPad and an Apple pencil and summarize what the chapters are teaching. And that's a very helpful tool. When you go back and reread the book, you'll have a better grasp on what the storyline is about, what the plot's about, and so on. So basically, the creation accounts of Genesis 1 and 2, and I say creation accounts plural, they're two different perspectives on creation. They're not talking about two different accounts or two different creations. But basically, they provide us with a theological portrait of God as a sovereign king who brings into existence and structures the cosmos to function as his temple palace, where he will manifest his special presence and where he will administer his covenantal rule through human beings who are his priestly viceroys. So there's a sense in which humans have a royal identity and they have a priestly identity. And if we had time, we'd go into detail to talk about that. But then when we move on to the fall and the curse, if Genesis 1 and 2 provided a theological portrait as God as sovereign king, inaugurating his kingdom, Genesis 3, commonly referred to as the fall narrative, provides a theological portrait of mankind, God's vassal son, following the serpent and cosmic treason against Yahweh Elohim, and of God's judicial and redemptive response to mankind's rebellion. So chapter 3 really sets the stage for the rest of the Bible story, the story of redemption. And then that brings us to chapters 4 through 11. And as I say, one of the major themes, if not the major theme, of these chapters is the proliferation of human sin and God's response to sin. As surely as mankind multiplies and fills the earth, so human sin advances in stride. So you read about these, you know, mankind proliferating, they're filling the earth, but then you also, lo and behold, read about sin and corruption and violence filling the earth. One Old Testament scholar puts it this way: sin breaks in and spreads like an avalanche in primeval history. But this sad story of human depravity provides the foil against which God's justice and mercy are gloriously displayed. And we're going to look at an example of that in chapter 11. We're going to talk about the Tower of Babel, what I'm entitling here, the City of Man Rebuilt. Okay? I think most of you are familiar with this story, right? You went through Sunday school as a child. You remember learning about it and seeing interesting pictures like this one here, wondering what was that Tower of Babel really like? And we're going to look at some archaeological artifacts that really tell us precisely what it was like, okay, and what they were used for. So let's, if you have your Bibles, or you can just look up here on the screen behind me, let's go through Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now what's the basic plot here in this text? Well, basically the Tower of Babel narrative is a depiction of human rebellion, human sin on an international level, and a portrait of God's response to that rebellion. So just think of Adam's sin in the garden, and it's, you know, magnified 1,000-fold or 100,000-fold. Man's proud resolve to be like God, which sprouted in Eden and has now reached gargantuan proportions, is going to be met in this text with God's counter-resolve to thwart man's arrogant aspirations and to ensure that God's redemptive program remains on track, that it's fulfilled. Now, what's interesting about this text, it's not just sort of a historical narrative, but it's structured very interestingly in a sort of chiastic structure. And, you know, in the ancient Near East, chiasm was often used in order to help the reader see what is the central point of the passage. Where's the resolution in the plot taking place? So let me kind of show you how this chiastic structure develops. So you have the beginning of the passage and the end of the passage here, and they're both parallel in thought. So verse 1, the whole earth has one language. But then in verse 9, the end of the passage, the whole earth no longer has one language. So you see that the theme of both of these verses, the beginning of the passage and the end, has to do with humanity's language, right? Well, then in verse 2, we read that they settle in Shinar. So this talk tells us about the location of this event. And then in verse 8, we read that God disperses them from Shinar. And you can see how both of those verses are parallel with each other. Next, in verses 3 through 4, we read that the humans resolve to build a city and a tower. That's parallel with verses 6 through 7, where God resolves to frustrate their plans. So humans are making a plan. God is going to frustrate those plans. Now, we come to the very centerpiece of the story, right? And that's this. God comes down to see. And he's not just descending in order to sort of curiously examine what's going on. He already knows what's going on. But oftentimes when God comes down to look at something, it's juridical in its nature. That is to say, he's coming down like a lawyer in order to indict and to prosecute, all right? This is sort of like when God sent the angels to Sodom and Gomorrah. He already knew about their corruption, but he went down there to basically bring forth judgment and to rescue Lot from that judgment. So God is coming down in that sense there. So the center of the narrative highlights God's intervention. This is the resolution of the conflict. God's intervention in human history to thwart the evil plans of mankind. So we can outline the passage as follows. Man's resolve, verses 1 through 4, and then God's counter-resolve, verses 5 through 9. Okay? So let's consider these each in turn. All right, first of all, man's resolve. So we read about the human settling in the east, verses 1 through 2. By the way, eastward action in Genesis is almost always bad. Okay, it signals a movement away from God. To which direction did God banish Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden? East. When God confronted Cain after Cain murdered Abel, where did Cain go? East of Eden. So there it's not talking about the garden so much, but the land of Eden. Okay, but eastward movement is movement away from God. In fact, God calls Abraham to go what direction? West. That's back towards God. Okay, and then unfortunately they get to the promised land, and then Lot fixes his eyes back eastward, and he looks at the plains there of the Jordan, and they look well watered like the Garden of Eden. Okay, but he's looking back eastward. That was a bad mistake, bad move on his part. Okay, but so here we have the descendants of Noah. They're settling in the east. They're moving eastward, the plains of Shinar. They're building a city, verses 3 and 4. And what this does is it kind of reminds the reader of Cain's rebellion. All right? God did not tell Cain to settle down and build a city. Okay? He said, you're going to be wandering through the earth. But Cain settles down. He builds that city. Those cities were built, by the way, in big part for protection. God said, I'm already going to protect you. He put a safe edict upon Cain. If anybody harms you, I'm going to avenge them. But Cain didn't put his stock in God's promise. Cain himself took matters into his own hand and built a city. They also built cities back then to make a name for themselves, all right, to ensure their own legacy. And so this account here in Genesis 11 kind of reminds the reader of Cain's rebellion against God. Now, to understand better the evil that's in view and God's response, we need to answer two questions. First, how does this narrative fit into the larger context? And then secondly, what's the significance of the tower and the name? Because that's what they're trying to do. They're building this tower in order to make a name. How does it fit in the larger context? Well, following God's reestablishment of the primeval covenant with Noah and its mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, the narrator, who is Moses, describes what at first appears to be mankind's obedient response to the mandate. So if you read chapter 10, which is called the Table of the Nations, we read about the dispersal of Noah's descendants over the face of the earth after the flood. And the reader gets the impression that chapter 10 is really talking about humanity fulfilling God's mandate to fill the earth. That's the impression that we get. And so when you read through chapter 10 and you read about all the descendants of Noah and his sons and you see them distributed over the known earth, that's sort of the picture that you get there. That's a table of nations from chapter 10 and how they're dispersed. Okay, but there are two individuals from the list of descendants, as well as the activities associated with each of these individuals that are singled out for special attention. Okay, one of them is a man by the name of Nimrod. Okay, how many of you have heard the name Nimrod? or you remember that part of the story. So basically, Nimrod, whose name possibly derives from the Hebrew verb to rebel, he's associated in the passage with empire-building enterprises that begin in the land of Shinar. Interestingly, keep a mental note of that. He's also referred to in the passage as a mighty hunter. Now, by the way, when in the ancient Near East, when somebody was called a mighty hunter, that usually was not just referring to them as a sportsman. You know, he's not just out hunting bucks and things of that sort. Mighty hunters in the ancient Near East were usually kings, despots, men of great power. And hunting was sort of their way to boast and to aggrandize about their accomplishments. So often in their palace, they would have these big wall reliefs of them hunting lions and so on. So he's called a mighty hunter because he's a tyrant. He's a warrior. And then there's another individual named Peleg, whose name derives from the Hebrew verb to divide, and he is associated with the dividing of the earth. So those two individuals in the Table of Nations are kind of set apart, and they sort of draw the reader's attention to their activity. Now, the enigmatic references to these two individuals and the activities associated with them are more fully explained in chapter 11, the infamous Tower of Babel story. And here, the reader discovers that humanity's apparent obedient response to God's commission was, in fact, by and large, a reluctant acquiescence to divine judgment. So really, the spreading of the humans throughout the earth in chapter 10, you know, wasn't an example of faithfulness, but rather an example of God judging them. They reluctantly had to scatter throughout the earth because of what happened in chapter 11. Now, I know you may be thinking, well, wait a minute, chapter 11 comes after chapter 10, right? But in Hebrew, there's this frequent device that's used in which a subsequent narrative is used in order to explain something that's only summarized in a preceding narrative. It's kind of like a flashback, in a sense. For example, this is kind of what I have in mind. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, that little story there is really referring back to something that happened in chapter 10. Namely, that whole description of Nimrod and Peleg. Chapter 11 is explaining what basically that was all about. In fact, it's similar to what we have in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, we have the creations of the heavens and the earth. That's sort of big picture. That's panoramic view. And then you go to chapter 2, and it's not as if that happened way later, okay? But chapter 2 is just going back and examining in more detail that sixth day of creation and the making of mankind. All right? Does that help you understand how Genesis 11 fits in the larger context? Okay, good. All right, so now we come to answer the second question. What's the significance of the tower and the significance of a name? Well, in Mesopotamian context, the tower is an ancient ziggurat. And archaeologists have uncovered the remnants of several ziggurats. They've discovered them to consist of several narrowing levels, with each successive level accessible by a flight of stairs. And at the top of this man-made mountain was a shrine where the humans communicated with deity. So these paintings that you've often seen of the Tower of Babel are really just not exactly correct. That looks more like the Leaning Tower of Pisa, right? And that just tells you that's some Italian who, you know, he was imagining what the Tower of Babel would have been like in his day. But we can't blame them, right? Because they didn't have access to some of the archaeological artifacts that we have access to today. So here we go. That is a ziggurat. Now, you might be saying, well, that's not very impressive. That just looks like a mountain or a hill. Okay, well, here's another one. Okay? Can you kind of see how these were building structures? Carefully engineered building structures. In fact, the most famous one is probably the one in Ur, where Abraham came from. Here it is. That's the Ziggurat at Ur. Now, this one here has been somewhat excavated. They removed the loose dirt from around the base of it, and that's what it would have looked like. Okay? Now, that still doesn't give you the full picture, does it? So let me give you an artist's rendering. Wow. Okay? That's pretty awesome, if you ask me. By the way, we're going to talk about this, so I want you to file this away, but what do you see on the sides of this ziggurat? Or I should say on the level places. Okay, it's like a garden. You see trees and shrubs and so on and so forth. You ever remember reading about Nebuchadnezzar's hanging gardens? And I remember reading about that, and I didn't know what that was talking about. I thought, did they have like these cables hanging out of the sky and, you know, pots swinging and in the midair or something? I couldn't figure out what a hanging garden would have been. That's kind of what it would have been. All right? And I want to suggest to you that that garden on the side of that mountain-like structure actually has theological significance. So we'll come back to that. So that's the ziggurat. One scholar says this. These step structures were built in Babylonian cities to replicate the concept of a sacred mountain where humanity and divinity could commune. Rooted on earth, but with their heads in the clouds, sacred mountains were thought of as bringing heaven and earth together, since it was believed that the gods lived at top. All right? This is what another scholar, this is a Jewish scholar, says. Rooted in earth, with its head in the clouds, it was taken to be the meeting point of heaven and earth, and as such, the natural arena of divine activity. On its heights, the gods were imagined to have their abode, constituting the obvious channel of communication between the celestial and terrestrial spheres. The sacred mountain was looked upon as the center of the universe, the navel of the earth. Now, it's important to note that this concept of sacred mountain was not limited to Mesopotamia. In fact, it's found throughout the ancient world. So there are sacred mountains in Egypt too. Okay, we know them as pyramids. Now, you might say, you know, why did they build these sacred mountains in Mesopotamia and Egypt? Well, that's because these places were not necessarily known for mountains. They were often like more plains, so they had to make man-made mountains. But not every place was like that. Some places had plenty of their natural mountains, like, for example, Greece. Okay? And how many of you have read about Mount, what's it called? Olympus in Greek. And Olympus was the abode of the gods. So there you have the sacred mountain. Or in the land of Canaan. What mountain is that? Who knows? Hermon. That's Mount Hermon up in the north. And that is thought to be the abode of the gods. El, Baal, and so on. And then there's a sacred mountain in Israel. Okay, what's it called? Moriah. What's it also called? Moriah is like a... The one in Israel is actually sort of a cluster of mountains. Moriah is one of the peaks. But more commonly, it's known as, when you think of it all together, Mount Zion. Mount Zion. Okay? That's where the city of David is. So even Israel has its sacred mountain. And you may not realize this, but this is really sort of a biblical theological theme in Scripture. So in Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2, we read this. Great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. So it doesn't just describe Jerusalem as a holy city, but it describes the place as a holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. It's the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. So Mount Zion in the Bible is viewed as a sort of a sacred mountain. It's the abode where Yahweh is. Now, it actually points back theologically to another holy mountain, okay? The holy mountain of Eden in Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. We don't read, or we don't find the term Har, which is the Hebrew term for mountain, but we do find geographic descriptions which certainly imply a mountain, a high mountain. Okay, why do I say that? Think back to Genesis chapter 2. What's described there? There are rivers, okay, and they originate from one place, and that they flow out and disperse throughout the land of Eden. And what does that suggest? Pardon me? Okay, a high place, yeah, a high place, right? And the garden is built on the side, as it were, of this mountain, okay? So you have the Mountain of Eden. And if you have any doubts about that, by the way, just go to Ezekiel chapter 28, because God refers to Eden as his holy mountain, okay? Then if you go into the future, to the book of Revelation, you read about Har-Mageddon. Har-Mageddon. Now, you guys thought Armageddon was some sort of place in the future where there's going to be this big, you know, battle. You're right about that. But many people don't realize that it's really talking about a mountain there. It's not the name of a city per se, but the word Har is mountain, and Mageddon is the word for assembly. So it's mountain of the assembly, Revelation chapter 16, 16. And then you read more about it in chapter 21, verse 10. So you have this theme, this biblical theological theme of holy mountain, which is the place of God's residence. So the people say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So they're building this place, which is to represent, so to speak, that axis between heaven and earth, where humans communicate with the gods. And they want to do this to build a name for themselves. What is in a name? Well, there's a sense of identity, right? You know, I remember my grandmother telling me, you're a Gonzalez. That's supposed to mean something, right? Supposed to give me a sense of identity. There's also a sense of purpose in a name, a sense of meaning. And then thirdly, there's a sense of legacy or fame. You know, make a name for yourself. And so that's what the people here are concerned with: identity, purpose, and legacy. Commenting on this, the expositor James Boyce writes, "We cannot forget that one characteristic of the God of the Bible is that he names people. He gives them names symbolic of what he's going to do with them or make of them. God named Adam, Abraham, Israel, and even Jesus. In each case, the names point to what God has done or will yet do. The people of Babylon wanted none of this." You say, wait a minute, I thought they wanted a name. Well, they didn't want a name God was going to give them. They wanted to establish their own reputation and eliminate God entirely. Okay? They didn't want their identity bestowed on them from God. They didn't want their sense of purpose and meaning given to them by God. They didn't want any sort of legacy from God. They wanted to create their own. John Fokelman puts it this way: implicitly, the tower builders want to penetrate the strictly divine and become divine themselves. What drives them is hubris. You know what hubris is, right? Pride. That's a fancy word for pride. We see how, in a nutshell, the narrator conveys in language the idea that hubris has not only a positive component, megalomania, wanting to be like God, but also a negative one, fear, the fear of being scattered abroad, of having to live without safety and existential security, of being lonely and vulnerable, which is kind of a nicer way of put it. I would put it more along the lines of, they just don't want to trust God. Okay? In fact, here's how I put it. This is from my book, Where Sin Abounds. It's kind of funny quoting yourself, right? Trying to promote my book, so I'll have to get, you know, Nick up here to say some things about it, put it for sale, I'll tell you to get several copies of it, and so on. Here's what I wrote. These people are up to no good. To be more precise, they are up to no God. Like Cain of old, they fear impermanence, and they choose to defy Yahweh's mandate by building a city that will not only provide security, but also secure for them a lasting name. What is more, these post-diluvian city builders will outdo Cain. They will construct their own holy mountain, their own Eden, and thereby autonomously attempt to re-enter the sphere from which man had earlier been banished through their own gate of God. With a common language that facilitates their monumental efforts, these rebels actually begin to storm the stratosphere with their stairway to heaven. So that's really what Babel is all about. That's the tower. That's the idea of the name. Now let's look at God's counter-resolve, verses 5 through 9. So Yahweh responds to the builder's resolve with his own counter-resolve. They say, let us make, let us build. He says, let us go down, let us confuse. And his response is depicted with very biting sarcasm here. There's a bit of irony in this text. Notice God must descend in order to investigate man's tall tower. So, you know, the humans are looking up. They're impressed. Look what we've done. God looks down, and it looks like nothing, right, to him. He has to, as it were, get down on his knees, so to speak. He mocks their gargantuan but futile aspirations. He says this, this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Now, by the way, that kind of language, nothing shall be impossible for X, is in the Bible normally used of who? God, right? That's what that language signifies. So in essence, God's saying, now they can be like God. Now, does he really mean that? No. Well, yes and no. Okay? And let me explain what I mean here. We're made in God's image. And I think we need to really realize, folks, that God has given humans a tremendous amount of ability and capacity. I mean, just think how far human science has come. Think about the fact that we're cloning other living beings. Think about the fact that we're creating artificial intelligence. I mean, in fact, there are scientists right now who are working overtime in order to overcome mortality. Now, do you think that's all completely impossible? Well, in an ultimate sense, yes. But I wouldn't be surprised if humans don't come close to some of those objectives. So there's a sense in which humans have a tremendous amount of capacity. In fact, we are destined someday to rule over the angels. But what we can never do is be like God. Okay, he's in an entirely different category. And so when God says this, there's a sense in which, yeah, they're becoming God-like. But there's another sense in which God's being sarcastic, because you're never going to be like me, God would say. And then God gives them a name, but it's not what they expect. Verse 9, We read, therefore, its name is called Babel, which in the Akkadian means gate of God. But notice what the writer says. Moses says, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. Now, I know you might be reading that wondering like, huh, I don't get it, right? Like what's the point? Well, it so happens that there's a subtle wordplay that's taking place. Therefore, its name was called Babel because there the Lord confused. And that word translated confused sounds very much like the word Babel. So Babel means gate of God to the builders, but then God confused the languages, and that's Balel. Babel, Balel. Babel, Balel. There's a play on words. In other words, it's kind of like what we do when we say Babel and Babel. Babel and Babel. Two different words, but they what? They sound the same. And it really has the same effect, okay? Oh, you called the name of the place Babel. Babel, right? Babel, Babel, Babel. That's really what's taking place here, do you see? So you see the irony, you see the sarcasm in God's response. They were seeking for meaning, and God gives them nonsense. Nonsense. Practical applications, okay? The Tower of Babel incident helps us to see the gravity and monstrosity of our own sin more clearly. We all have the seeds of tower building and seeking a name for ourselves that are still residing in our hearts. Okay? Let me tell you a little story here. This is from the Arizona Republic back in 1986. They tell the story of a man named Gordon Hall. Gordon Hall stands, and this is from the magazine here, stands at an overlook on his 55,000 square foot mansion in Paradise Valley. He is 32 years old and a multimillionaire many times over. He's worth more than $100 million, he says, because it was his goal to be worth more than $100 million before the age of 33. There are other goals. By the time he's 38, he would be a billionaire. By the time his earthly body expires, he's convinced he can live to be 120 years old. He will assume what he believes to be his just reward. Gordon Hall will be a god. Okay, now let's just hear it from his own mouth here. According to Hall, quote, we have always existed as intelligences, as spirits, he says. We are down here to gain a body. As man is now, God once was. As God is now, man can become. If you believe it, then your genetic makeup is to be a god. And I believe it. That is why I believe I can do anything. My genetic makeup is to be a god. My God in heaven creates worlds and universes. I believe I can do anything too. Okay? Now, basically, imagine Babel is just like 1,000 of these Gordon Halls running around. And I say, brethren, that we all have the seeds of pride that could lead to the vain aspirations of a Gordon Hall. What happens when this human pride is magnified on a national or international level? Henri Blocher, the French theologian, says, the difference between Eden and Babel is that which distinguishes the individual deed and the collective act. Having become a collective enterprise, the sinful project Babel will take on the face of totalitarianism, with technology and ideology as a means of its realization. If Genesis 3 reveals the religious root of human evil, Genesis 11 shows it in its most logical and perhaps most terrible political expression. Secondly, by way of application, the Tower of Babel incident reminds us that it's futile to pursue an agenda that's not in line with God's agenda. God will not allow his purposes to be thwarted by human interference. Now, you might be interested to know this. that in 1999, Gordon Hall was sentenced to 7 years and 3 months for taking part in a conspiracy that cost stock investors millions of dollars. He was also ordered to pay $3.8 million in restitution and barred from working in the security industries. Writes James Boyce, it follows that those who choose to go their own way will always end up frustrated. The prize so earnestly sought after becomes a bubble that bursts at the first touch. We may chafe against this, but it will always be this way because we live in God's world, not our own, and because God is determined to make bitter anything that is prized above himself. So this guy that wanted to be a god and build that big, you know, empire, here he is behind bars because God, like he did the tower builders, God frustrated his plans. And then the Tower of Babel incident reminds us that God alone can provide us with true significance and an enduring legacy. Remember, it's God who promises to make Abraham's name great. That occurs right after the Babel passage. They're going to make a name for themselves. God says to Abraham, hey, you get out of there. You go to Canaan, and I'm going to be the one that makes your name great. And you remember from our study when I was here a couple of years ago and we talked about the dream of Jacob, that God promises Jacob his presence and access to heaven. God says, don't build a tower yourself. I'll be your tower. I'll be that connection between heaven and earth. And of course, as you know, Jesus presents himself as the divinely designed ziggurat on which the angels of God ascend and descend. Kent Hughes puts it this way. We must always leave Babel with its proud dreams and God-defying ways if there's to be any hope. We must abandon our Babylonian heart's search for security in the city of man with its collective delusions. Man's Babylonian heart may meld political philosophy and economic theory and technology and psychology and religion into a mighty self-elevating ziggurat, but it will never effect the autonomy or security we long for. We will never scale heaven. We must leave off chasing after a name and find our identity in Christ. Okay? And lo and behold, God offers us that very blessing. Okay? To as many as receive him who believe in his name, he gives the right to become the children of God. Why? Because God has bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, all right? That's where we're to find our identity, our meaning and purpose, and our legacy in Jesus Christ. Any questions? Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time we could study your word. We hope that we've gained a better understanding of Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. May it affect the way that we live. May it give us a proper perspective on what's happening in society around us. For your glory and our good, in Jesus' name, amen.